copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Given if you put a title, Bible Reading for Scholars, you're not aiming at a crowd of 150. Let's face it. So there is some sort of intentionality here. Now, we're going to think this afternoon about some things that are happening in the letter of Paul to Titus. And what I'm trying to demonstrate this afternoon is that when we are reading the Bible, we can read the Bible unashamedly from within the context where we are at the moment. Now, I'm Dirk Jonkind. I work for Tyndale House in Cambridge as a research fellow in New Testament text and language. I'm a member of the Faculty of Divinity of Cambridge, and I'm the deputy senior tutor of one of the Cambridge colleges, St. Edmund's College. So that is my context, and it is a fairly academic context where I study the Bible as an academic. But at the same time, I'm fully aware I'm a Christian, I'm a believer as well. So I am studying the stuff I actually believe. Now, this can create all sorts of dissonances. Because on one hand, I know that the book I am studying is food for my soul. It is authoritative over my life. But at the same time, as an academic, I am studying it and apply all the analytical skills that are current within the academy to the text. So there is a real danger that when we are studying the scripture as professionals, and that is a kind of wider group, if you use the Bible as a professional, as a student worker, missionary, or anything like that, the Bible can kind of change function. It can almost be that reading the Bible becomes a bit of an alien affair. It is not the sort of thing that was close to your heart, and that was close to your heart while you actually went into, you know, the business, the profession, the sort of life career you actually started on. But let's face it, many of us who are using the Bible professionally, I hate the word in this context, but just for want of a better term, we became missionaries, pastors, scholars, and the whole thing, because we were so much interested in the Bible. And then while we are using the Bible more and more, it sometimes seems that the Bible is a bit further away than before. Now, I've been wrestling myself quite a bit with, okay, but what is the difference between what I call Bible study and biblical scholarship? And I would say that what we have had here at ELF this year with John Lennox reading the Bible, or at least give a Bible reading, is a great example of Bible study. Because you read the Bible in order to be fed. Now, that is the whole goal of Bible study. You do not study scripture in order to draw out new things no one has ever seen before. You do not do Bible study in order to add to the pool of knowledge. And we all have, sort of in the academic world or whatever, all the knowledge that's contained in books, monographs, journal articles, etc., commentaries. But in Bible study, your goal is personal. You're looking to increase your personal pool of knowledge. You're looking to increase the level of transformation towards, you know, the image of the Son of God in yourself and those you are serving with your word. Biblical scholarship is an academic discipline. And it is part of a very long, slow conversation. Biblical scholarship has to do with, you know, adding your voice to a conversation that may have been going on for decades already. And your conversation partners may be long dead already, dead, buried, and remembered or not. You dig out old books, you dig out new articles, and you bring that conversation a little bit forward by perhaps introducing new material, a new text you can compare, a new inscription you have found, or anything like that, in order to inch sort of biblical scholarship forward. Now, my question is, as a biblical scholar, but fill in your own situation, how do we bring the sort of expertise we have on the day we have created on a day-by-day basis, how do we bring that to bear to be fruitful readers of Scripture, where we do not sort of hide our own identity, where we do not hide our own situation, but integrate the two and use our scholarship to enhance what we see. And some of it is something that you can only do in a smaller circle. Yes, my Greek New Testament is my New Testament, so if I read the New Testament, then I read it in Greek, because that's my Bible. If you ask now the preferred translation, then it is for me Greek of the New Testament. But when I am preaching, though I prepare my sermon for the Greek, I won't use any Greek word in my whole sermon. I won't refer to, and the original text says this and this, this. First of all, it's unfair towards your audience, because most of them cannot check it, so you claim a privileged position from the outside. And secondly, there are very subtle ways in which you can use the Greek, in my case, because I just follow the thoughts as they are presented in the Greek text. I mean, you may have noticed in the Bible readings we have had that for John Lennox in his talks, it made no difference which English translation you had in front of you, even though many of the thoughts were formed by reading very closely a very precise translation. But it is just the result then which is sound, rather than that you really have to justify how every thought came into being. Now, what is the effect of teaching and scholarship on explaining Word of God? Well, in studying, in professional study, we quite often learn about various options when we are reading the text. Now, the average commentary, for example, a commentary on Romans, you have something on Romans 1:16 or whatever, and then a commentary will say, okay, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 options, and the commentator will say, for this, this, and this, and this reason, I prefer option 5. Next verse. How do you preach that? How do you use that for Bible study, for personal edification? It is perhaps not the best way to share God's word this way. No? Okay, these are the options, and we go for that one. So what sort of observations are there to make here? Well, first of all, there is a real tension between honesty and indecisiveness. And it means that if you present various options, it can be that you're just simply not certain about it. So, honesty. But it may also be a sign that you actually don't want to decide. Now, your indecisiveness, your scholarly, professional indecisiveness, have become part of you reading the Bible in a certain way. I mean, honesty is a virtue. No, pretense or lying or falsehood is actually sin. But there's another aspect here about listing various options. Some of these options can be very clever, but obviously wrong. But since you're all professionals and many of you are involved in education one way or the other, we can appreciate cleverness. Okay, now it may be sort of a raving sort of non-Christian, but when it comes to cleverness, yeah, he is clever, and we like the clever argument. Once we start respecting cleverness, we may start introducing indecisiveness as well, because we want to honor the sort of cleverness of the argument one way or the other. Now, the second point is, when dealing with various options, is that we speak from what we know and what we have internalized. So, if you have the privilege of dealing with the Bible in a professional sort of capacity, if you have more time to study Scripture than say, somebody who earns their bread in sort of a manual labor or office or trade or whatever thing they're doing, then you have an extra responsibility. As someone who has studied Scripture within a professional context, you may have to work much harder to keep your professional engagement with the things that belong to God and your devotional layer of studying Scripture together. You may need to work much harder. And actually, that is probably what you have to do. If you have been given a lot of your time spending on Scripture, then you have an obligation to work with it. You will be asked a lot. You can say, yes, but why do I need to work harder than somebody, somebody who sits next to you in church who hasn't studied? Well, you have to work harder because you asked for it yourself. When you started to study Bible professionally, you asked for a special position. Accept the consequences at that point. And how do you do that? Well, it means long hours with the Bible on your lap and slowly think through how everything holds together, how what you have learned may help to glorify a God who is both a loving Father but also a consuming fire. The integration of your professional use of the Bible and the Bible study, the drawing out the reality for your soul, will slow you down tremendously. And it will cost you literally hours, because it is the sort of thoughtful integration. It is sitting early morning outside with a cup of coffee in the early sunshine and just spend an hour or so with the Bible on your lap and reading through a story and just take it in, think about the various issues it raises with what you know or think you know professionally. Moses had to spend 40 years in the desert. I find that quite an interesting one. I'm not sure. We have 40 years, but at least count an hour in the sunshine early morning. If you live in a country with sunshine, that's great. And then there's another point. Could somebody read to me Mark 1, verse 22? Somebody who has a Bible. Is there anyone with a Bible? Okay, there is one with a Bible. Great, you saved the day. Mark 1, verse 22.
I have it in English.
You have an English one?
Yep.
Okay, go for it.
Mark
1, 22.
NLT.
Okay, go for it. We'll see what it says.
The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law.
Great. Not bad at all. Jesus draw sort of surprise, amazement in the crowds, because he was teaching with authority, unlike the scribes. Now, the scribes is the term used here. Now, just thinking about these words a little bit, Jesus taught with authority. Ah, great. And there is an inherent power in what Jesus said. Now, it was recognized as authority. But that's then contrasted with the scholars of the day, you know, the biblical scholars. And what were they doing? That teaching was without authority. There is, of course, more going on, because Jesus actually ascribes the authority of his word to the Father. He does that in John, and we'll come to that a little bit later. There are many false claims to authority. One of the most common claims to a false authority is when somebody says, "I speak as a scientist." So, if you speak as a scientist, does that mean that your word is more true than if you don't speak as a scientist? Does it imply that sort of a science produces a higher sort of knowledge than a non-scientist could produce? But theologians have their own version of it. When a theologian wants to have a sort of higher authority for their words, they will say that, okay, they don't speak as a scientist, but they will say, "I speak as a historian." As if that will add anything to what they are saying. Okay, let's go to Titus then, after these introductions. And I'll read verses 1 to 3 to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." Now, the first point I want to emphasize here is handing down the word is not a process of change. Now, if you look at these three verses, and they are on your handout as well, I believe, what are the elements here that suggest to you that Paul is teaching existing truth rather than sort of now presenting new thoughts? I mean, I'd like to have a go at it.
Calls himself an apostle, that means he's speaking.
Yeah, that's right. It's the second one on my list.
Somebody else's word?
Yeah, if you're an apostle, then somebody has sent you, so you have derived authority there. You're sent in order to achieve someone on someone else's behalf. Great. Who else? What are the words here that remind you that what Paul is saying is not his own, but is something that comes from outside him?
It says that this word was
entrusted to him.
That's right. It was not made up by his mind.
Yeah, so it was given indeed to him in order. Couple more.
Well, if apostle was the second, then probably servant was your first.
That's right, servant was the first. But just the fact that you are servant, no bond servant, slave type of thing, means that you're serving someone else. What about this one? Their knowledge of the truth. So Paul is there to inform others of the truth, where truth here is not something that resides inside you, but is something external. Oh, it is there regardless whether you know it or not. It doesn't depend on your knowing the truth. And then the other thing has to do with the hope of eternal life, which was promised a fair long time ago, from before the ages began. Now, and this all, and I'll rephrase first three. I'll make it the start of a new sentence just for the moment. At the proper time, God manifested, and then the translation here, or at least ESV originally says, in his word. There's something strange going on, because it should be he manifested his word. If you have a Greek in front of you and you can understand a bit of Greek, that's right, it's accusative. It is the active verb, ephanerosen, he manifested his word. And it is not, and the problem arises because our Greek texts, as we have them printed, and our English Bibles, at least the ones that translate a little bit literally, follow the Greek text, put a comma in between verse 2 and 3. But what you actually should do is just put a full stop there. You should start a new sentence, and then you have space for a new direct object. You can, he manifested his word. That's interesting. His word was manifested. And how? In what? What? In preaching. Indeed. It's interesting to think about it, that it took the apostles almost two decades to start writing. The first 20 years or so of the Christian church, it was just the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, as it was remembered by the various churches, but the emphasis on teaching and preaching. And then we get with what maybe First Thessalonians or thereabout, perhaps Galatians, according to some, that now by the end of the 40s, so Jesus died, rose again, the latest 33, possibly earlier, at the end of the 40s, so 17, 18 years later, we may get the first letters of Paul. Then the early 50s, we get a good couple of the letters of Paul. Those are at least datable. And then at a certain point, the Gospels were written down. Not that much later, if you ask me. But then everything was written. But it all started with preaching. And that's actually the normal way how people get to God in individual cases. Most people who become Christians, it starts with preaching, with somebody teaching them eternal life, with a friend who is completely out of their depth and explains the gospel, though embarrassed with red cheeks, because it's a very embarrassing situation explaining the gospel to somebody you know well. And it is by using this sort of imperfect means that God achieves his role. The word is made manifest, and first of all, in the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And they themselves, or others closely around them, recorded that teaching into what is now the New Testament. Now, it's a very, I think, important when you do anything with the Gospels. The Gospels, what are the Gospels? Oh, it's a big question quite often. Are the Gospels biographies? I don't think so, frankly. I mean, when it comes to literary genre, I'm still not convinced that they are biographies. What are they then? Well, they read a little bit like things you see in the Old Testament. Kind of the stories of David or whatever, where you can have stories and you can have some songs. The beginning of Luke has a couple of songs. And it is all about one person, but you can have teaching involved. But actually, what Luke claims about his gospel is that it is just as the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word have delivered to us. So what Luke says is, I am writing down what the apostles have been teaching all that time. And to think about the four Gospels as here we have a record of the teaching of the apostles solves a whole lot of problems you might otherwise have. Okay, then we go to the final bit of verse 3. So at the proper he manifested at the proper time his word through preaching or in preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, I don't think any of us would want to claim an authority identical to that of Jesus himself, no? or the Apostle Paul. But interestingly, Paul claims here that his authority is, in a word, is depending on, it is entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So Paul claims not his own authority, he claims the authority of God, his Savior. And as I referred earlier, Jesus says in John 14:10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Similar sort of terminology. "But the Father who dwells in me does his works." Now, the preacher's curse, or the teacher's curse, when dealing with the Word of God, is that when we share it, we think we are sharing our thoughts. It's very difficult to sort of draw yourself out of the picture and not think about your teaching and your preaching as something you are doing. But that is what Paul is doing here. The authority of the word is never our own. It is not not John Lennox or anyone else. It's God's and his alone. Now, if you all had a Bible, which you haven't, because after all this is about Bible reading, I would have asked you, if you read through chapter 1 of Titus and say Titus 2 up to verse 10, then you see that in Titus 1 there is a whole section about requirements of elders. That's sort of all the characteristics that elders need to have. That is from verse 6 up to verse 9. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul talks about older men and older women. And the older women need to teach the younger women. And he says something about younger men and about slaves or bondservants. And he lists all sorts of Christian virtues they need to have. Now, what I would have asked you, and perhaps I see a couple of Bibles, if you take some time, if you find a neighbor with a Bible you can read, is that doable? I see phones and the whole thing. Great. Have a read through Titus 1, 6 to 9 and Titus 2, 1 to 10. What is the virtue that you will find mentioned most often? We can, indeed, if you count, it is self-controlled, at least in the ESV. And depending on what sort of Bible you are using, may I have my Bible back actually for the moment? Thank you. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 8, which says in my Bible, an elder must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The word occurs quite sometimes, because you have it in chapter 2:2, again, older men are to be self-controlled. If you would be reading from the Greek, you would find it also in 2:4, where it is translated as to teach. But it is teaching in the sense of instilling this particular virtue. Sorry?
2:4?
Yeah. So you have probably something as to teach or to train there. Yeah, there the verb is to instill self-control. Something like. You get it in 2:5. In 2:6, To 5, we have self-controlled. To 6, we have to be self-controlled, which is again the same word. And we have it in 2:12 again, which you were not asked to read, but it is important for there. Now, the word is a particular favorite here in Titus. And this dwelling, it's worth thinking about it for a moment. In 1:8, the ESV translates self-controlled, and the NIV has also self-controlled. Revised Standard Version has master of self, and then self-control is used for the last word in the verse. So disciplined is in the RSV, self-controlled. Well, I would fully agree for that last word in the verse. Self-controlled is probably the correct translation, but not for all the other times we're talking about self-controls. The Net Bible, another English one, and Holman go for sensible rather than self-controlled. It's an interesting one, sensible. It almost has to do with your senses, more or less. And the good old King James Version has sober. Sober is another word. Sober, not in the sense of not being drunk, no, but sober. But it is sober. It probably comes here from the Latin, because the Latin translation here has sobrius. And the Latin got sobrius, because these are the three consonants in the Greek. And in Latin, the sober is etymologically similar to the verb sophroneo. Now, you've all heard that you should not kind of analyze a word of how it in its individual constituents. Forget about it. The Bible is full of those etymological type of wordplays. We're going to have a look at it. But what I would like to suggest at this point is that the verb or the virtue, self-controlled or to be self-controlled and the whole thing, should actually be translated as sound-mindedness. And sensible comes, of course, very close. I'll tell you why. Phroneo is a normal Greek word for to think. All the time. It is just thinking. And the word, this bit, so, you know very well, if you've done a little bit of theology, from, for example, the term soteriology, from soter. So, from that particular part, means something like healthy. And because it's healthy, it becomes safe or saving as well. The normal Greek word for health is soteria, and in the New Testament that means salvation. So it's actually a health word. So you get a sort of healthy thinking, sound-mindedness. In English, the word sound can have a sort of healthy meaning as well. That's why it works quite neatly. Okay, about etymology. Turn to Romans 12:3. Romans 12:3 says something like this, and I'm translating straight from the Greek, so it's clumsy. For I say, by the grace that has been given me, no, to you all, whatever, among you, not to overthink, and overthink is here hyperphroneo, so that's just one word, not to overthink, besides or over what you should think. Here we just get phroneo. Sorry. So, hyperphroneo, phroneo. And then Paul continues. But to think, again phroneo, do it again. But to think, what does he then say? But to think, Sophronio. So it's clear he is playing on the words here. This is a very deliberate wordplay, where it is not hyperphronio, thinking, but thinking, sophronio, sound-minded. That is what's going on, and it works very well. And this meaning is most clearly demonstrated in Mark 5, verse 15. You don't have to look it up, I'll read it for you. Mark 5 is the healing of the demoniac that lives in the tombs at the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. So Jesus has thrown all those the legion of demons out. And at a certain point, the people of the neighborhood come back and they see the man who was demon-possessed. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. This word, sophrosyne, there. Now there you have the meaning as it is in its most basic thing. And that is the virtue, that is the most popular virtue of Titus 1 and 2. Sound of mind. Now when you are... Or for those of us who are involved in teaching, in whatever form, teaching younger students, new Christians, teaching in any other capacity, the actual goal of teaching is actually creating people who are sound of mind. Because we're not so much interested in the end in getting them to pass an exam. No, some knowledge they have at least at the time of the exam, and that's it. We want them to think. We want them to think healthily. We want them to think in a sound way. And at that point, Titus kicks in and actually declares sound thinking is the Christian virtue when it comes to teaching. In Titus 2, because I'm now on teaching, if you have the Bible open, have a look how often Paul talks about teaching. So I think personally that Titus is the letter for teachers. Titus is the letter for teachers. That there's no other letter in the New Testament that concentrates so clearly on teaching and on healthy thinking. The interesting bit is Titus says very little that you can't find in 1 and 2 Timothy, but it puts existing things there, puts it all in the context of teaching. Titus 2:1, doctrine is basically teaching, the sound teaching. In 2:3, we have good teaching. They are to teach what is good. Basically, they have to be kalodidaskalos, good teachers, as one word. In 2:4, we had the train, but it is so to instill a sound mind. It is not so phroneo, but so phronizo. And if you know a bit about these endings, itzo endings in Greek, always instill, create the virtue. In which it wrong, but that's sort of technical Greek, and can forget about that. In 2:7, they have to present themselves as an example of good works, which is again a teaching terms, because being an example, teaching by examples. In the incorruptible teaching of 2:7, in 2:8, we have the healthy word. How is it translated here? 2:8, is it sound speech or not? Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Well, then it is the sound word, it is the word of teaching. In 2:10, we have the teaching of in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, but I would probably go for the teaching of God our Savior. In 2:12 we have the word training again, and in 2:15 we have a summary, three verbs describing all basically the same thing: declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Those three together come pretty close to a good description of teaching. Yes. Soter is normally the word for normal, good health. Hygies is the alternative. Nobody minds if I do it. Hygies is sort of Erasmian pronunciation. In modern Greek, this would be ees, which sounds much better, ees, what are you talking about? Which is also so the name of the god of health that has more to do with being clean, physically clean, almost. Now, this word, hygies, occurs more often in Titus also than anywhere else in the New Testament, except the Gospel of John. It's only the Gospel of John, but it's much bigger, of course, has more instances of hygies. So
clean versus healthy.
Yeah, but it's a large overlap. Now, we go on to 2:12. We won't go any further than 2:15, 2:16. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, so soteria, one of those health words, for all people. Now, who are the all people here? In context, you would expect the older men, the older women, the younger women, etc. But that means including teachers, by the way, so feel free to include yourself here. Bringing salvation for all people, training us. With this paidao, but training us, teaching us. Who is doing the teaching here? What is the subject of the verb teaching?
The grace of God.
Grace of God. I find that one of the most amazing statements of the New Testament. We are singing about the grace that saves us, no? The grace that pardons us, the grace that sets us free. Grace as it exists in the character of God and expresses itself in a judicial context. But there's more to grace here. Grace teaches us. Teaches us certain things, but just ponder for a moment on the fact that it is grace that teaches us. I mean, there are lots of other things that try to teach us. There's what I call learning by osmosis. Sometimes just being at a place, you pick up a certain quality, a certain thing. No? Just by being at ELF, perhaps, you almost drink in the sort of vision of ELF and you learn a lot. Yeah. How can you put your finger on where you learned what? It is just the whole thing together. Learning by osmosis works great for, you know, some of the universities with a very long tradition. So basically what we claim at Cambridge, which we have a little bit of a tradition, is that by having good people together and a research tradition that's a couple of hundred years old, people learn by osmosis. They will pick up a typical Cambridge way of doing things. So that's one way of learning. There is the sort of subliminal teaching by media, you know, constantly exposing you to a set of norms and truisms that serve, you know, the interests of the masters of this world. But here we have grace that teaches us. And what's grace teaching us? Okay, we have to renounce certain thing, but it teaches us to live self-controlled, so our sophronio, again, a healthy thinking, to be sound-minded, as the first thing mentioned here. It teaches us to be sound of mind, upright, and godly. Those three things. Now, what are the implications that grace teaches us. Well, if you are taught by grace, it is very hard to say that your degree or your book or your agenda setting article is all down to your hard work. Because besides the issue that you have done very little to end up with the academic aptitude and talent, which you all clearly have, there's something more humbling with the whole notion of being taught by the grace of God. Taught by grace means that you receive all your scholarship, all your teaching from Him who gives generously. It still means putting in the hours, and it is placing yourself in a situation where you can receive that grace, but it also means that we would probably write a couple of more books with the subtitle, Where is Boasting? Because there is actually no reason why we can do that. Taught by grace means that what we do is sound-minded. Grace teaches us healthy thinking. It's just and godly, but at least it is sound-minded, it is sensible. And I think that, I've never had time to develop this properly, but taught by grace, I think, leads to an epistemology, a structure of knowledge that locates truth not in the mind of the author, not in the mind of the researcher, or in the consensus of the field you're working in, or the dominant opinion, or anywhere in creation, but it locates truth in Him who extended His grace to us. Taught by grace means accepting something from somebody who full of grace and gives that. So truth automatically, if it's truth and teaching has anything to do with one another, it is located in Him. We realize when we are taught by grace, we're sitting at the feet of the Almighty. And frankly, it makes little difference in what discipline you are working here. And taught by grace does not just have an impact on how we go about our work, it has a profound impact in who and what we are. We resemble the teachers that we most appreciate. And we will reflect grace if grace is our teacher. Now, going to wrap up, three things here. As a letter written on the subject of teaching, Titus presents three things to us here, at least. First of all, we are just a link in a long chain of preaching and studying the Word of God in whatever capacity we are working. It is God's Word existing long before us, and it is validated by His own authority. Secondly, at the very least, the goal of any teaching is to develop sophrosune, sound-mindedness, healthy thinking. And third and final, we ourselves are taught by grace and live by it till the day that Jesus returns. Now, what I've done now, I hope, is to give you an example how you can use quite technical stuff, sort of going into lexicography and the whole thing, giving attention to something stupid, almost a sentence division. Where do you need to put a full stop and that thing? Just having a look at counting words. How often does something occur? Having a look at semantic fields, all the words for health, that sort of thing. All the words that have to do with teaching. All those technical things, how they help you to draw out a message that is actually as practical as you can imagine. So I hope to have given example of Bible reading for scholars. Okay, thank you. Now, we have a small group, so it's easy to have a good conversation in the 5 minutes before.
And I didn't understand exactly.
What I mean is that when Paul hands down the word, he puts it in his own words and he uses his own brilliance in the whole thing. But it is not changing the word because it remains God's word in his authority. And it will never sort of, that Paul adds his own layer of sort of inventiveness to it. That's what I mean with it. The question is about the division between faith and the sort of realm of the academy. How it often happens with a student who goes to university is that, okay, they have a certain quantity of, say, theology or Bible knowledge as a Christian with them, and then they go to the academy and they're confronted with this massive amount of thinking, thought, and the whole thing. And the first thing that this student learns is, okay, my own faith, what do I do with it? Either I build a big brick wall against it, or just collapses into the big thing. That is there. What, of course, should happen is that when this student comes to the university, he has his whole solid framework as well, which is even a bit stronger. And even if he faces questions he cannot answer, the student must be taught the sort of discipline of, hey, you don't need to answer every question straight away. No, the university forces you to come up with an answer on every problem we can throw at you. Now, in biblical studies, there are all sorts of critical issues. In psychiatry, there are all sorts of issues. In neuroscience, there are all sorts of issues. And quite often, you don't have the time to think those things through at the same pace as which the academy throws them at you. So you must develop your own mental shelf of a binder with all the questions I need to answer sooner or later. And just store them away and keep them. And at the same time, make sure that your foundation of knowledge never becomes whether you think something is right or wrong, but that your ultimate foundation remains revelation of God. So it is locating authority in knowledge outside you. Now that means, of course, when you are engaging in the conversation that's going on in the academy, you have to do that on the rules of the conversation there. So if I write an article about, say, sound-mindedness for a journal that's part of biblical scholarship, I'm not going into application. I am not going into how it has helped me personally in my teaching and the whole thing, because I take voluntary part in a conversation that is going on for a couple of decades and will probably going on a couple of centuries after me. So there are rules to that conversation. But I do not that because I have a small box and take my small box into the big world of the academy, but just for the case, for the sake of the academy, I leave a lot of the richness behind and make the small contribution into that conversation. It's a good point. Yeah, and I know this tension. And what I try to do is always read at least a section of scripture where I'm not preaching on, where I don't have to give a Bible study on, which is not relevant to where I'm working. Just for the fun of exposing myself as much as I can to God's Word. A similar question was asked in the Theologians Network this morning of John Lennox. Now, how do you do that with sermon preparation? John Lennox said, I've stopped preparing for sermons. I make sure that I read scripture enough, that I study scripture enough, that I don't need to load myself up with scripture before a sermon. Now that, of course, takes a lot of time. It means indeed the hours with the Bible on your lap and thinking things through, trying to find those ways in which Bible almost authenticates itself, where you don't need to bring in everything you want to bring in to create the service. But that's not for everyone, let's face it. But there is a lesson to be learned there, I think.
If I can ask another question, which has really been on my mind lately. What kind of relationship do you as Tyndale House and Evangelical Body of Scholars have with within the Cambridge University? As you said, every university has its own way of doing things, way of thinking things, a whole worldview. And being interested to study at Cambridge, as you know, I find it interesting to learn how do you cope with that? Where does the tension lie? Where does the cooperation lie? And how come, for example, you, both the researcher with Tyndale, are also accepted at Cambridge, and you're also lecturing there, for example, or tutoring at Edmonds.
Yeah.
So.
I'll try to be as brief as possible because not everything is directly related. I work at a place called Tyndale House, which is an evangelical institution, completely privately funded by evangelicals who think that it is important that there is a place for good biblical research. It's located in Cambridge, not too far away from the Faculty of Divinity. You can all walk it. Well, you can walk everything in Cambridge. It's a very small town, actually. Tyndale House was founded 70 years ago by a group of Christians who saw that in biblical studies, liberalism ruled the day. And they saw that many young, bright people, evangelicals, went to study in a university and lost their faith within a couple of terms. So what they said is, what we need is a place where evangelicals can study in safety. So they founded Tyndale House, a research library for biblical studies. Not to provide its own degrees, not to provide its own courses, but just to give people the chance to do their normal studies, so within the university, but within the context of a community of evangelicals, where you can keep one another sharp, where you can keep focus on the right things, where you can discuss questions, where you can basically say, yeah, we can't resolve this yet. We have to wait in order to find a good answer. That vision actually transformed the sort of the feel of biblical studies in the whole of Britain. I mean, there are people who went through Tyndale House, many of the theology faculties in the universities of Britain. So in that sense, there is a real kind of openness to involve people from a more sort of evangelical background within the general conversation of the academy, because there are people come through Tyndale House in almost every faculty. So that is the sort of thing that's going. I mean, you must add to this that always in England and in the UK, there has been a good tolerance for evangelicals throughout society. So it's not something extraordinary, but it is something very good. Now, many people who were at Tyndale House doing biblical studies actually worked as students in the Divinity School, Divinity Faculty. Some of them stayed on at Tyndale working as research fellows or so. The faculty knew that, we've been teaching them a couple of times, a couple of good folk there. And you get that sort of interaction based on, I've been teaching this guy for 3-4 years, I know the quality, he is excellent to teach our Greek classes. And in that sense you get the sort of connections. So it's a very natural process. It's, or at least on the surface, it's all very natural. Of course, we thank God on the bare knees that these things are happening. Because in the end, it is a little bit like in the story of Joseph. When Joseph, after his time in Potiphar's house, finds himself in jail, Then Genesis tells us that the Lord gave Joseph favor in the jailer's heart or jailer's eyes. And that is, of course, what happened. No? Somebody somehow in a way, many of us here at Tinder have found favor in the eyes of people who are at pretty key position. It was not sort of, Joseph had that talent of organizing and the whole thing. So he had the education for it. It was not that it was despite sort of Joseph's lack of talent. No, it was also because of his talent, but still he was looked at. And I think something similar is going on. So yeah, no, it's fantastic. But sometimes we have to be a little bit guarded in things we do. And sometimes we are just boldly doing our own thing. One of the things I do, I speak throughout lots of places about reliability of the New Testament. That that New Testament is both in its transmission of the text and in its history fully reliable in what it claims. And that for me that includes miracles. And there I am as open as I can, and the faculty probably knows that I'm pretty conservative there. So far that has not been a problem. I mean, if the situation is there, we can be confident and unashamed. But I agree, situation may differ from place to place, and you always must find wisdom for your own situation. Okay, we'll leave it here. Hey, thank you all. I really enjoyed this. I think this sort of setting is great to do this thing.